I'd like you to take little slips of paper and jot down any subjects that you might be interested in having a separate lecture devoted to, because you are making up this class. I've never done this class before, and I'm open to different topics that you'd like to see covered. The next evening that we hope to meet together, just so you know ahead of time, is March 31. March 31, and if I'm not mistaken, our topic that night will be how to understand and meet the needs of your spouse, something similar to that. So that will deal a lot with male and female differences, and how to understand the opposite sex. Okay, John 4:19 through 26. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Thus far. Let us unite in prayer. Almighty God, we acknowledge gratefully thy sparing goodness in our lives and acknowledge thy kindness in giving us another opportunity to be gathered together in this marital class to discuss practical issues that relate to the building of a good and solid and biblical marriage. Lord, we pray that thou may be in our midst tonight. As we speak, but also after we speak in our discussion circle, may thou be among us, and may the lecture given tonight and the discussion following serve by the internal working of thy Holy Spirit to foster a deeper commitment to family worship. And may some of the practical suggestions that will be given assist these couples, both the married ones and the unmarried ones, as they seek to begin in the right way by establishing good principles. Lord, give more family worship, true family worship in our midst, and that throughout the congregation, there may be an increase also of the number that fear thee in truth. For Lord, true family worship demands truth in the inward parts. Oh, be pleased then to pour out thy Holy Spirit upon us and among us, and let thy truth prevail. Give us worshipful hearts. We don't have that, Lord, from paradise. We do confess, we have sinned it all away. We are self-worshippers. But may thou graciously grant us that holy desire to focus upon thee in our marriages, in our personal lives, in our family life, that thou may be the center of our home, the only one worthy to be worshipped. Be then in our midst this night, forgive all our many sins, and prepare us for eternity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, first I'd like to give a few introductory comments. If you were not here last time, please come up after the lecture tonight. I've got a yellow sheet here in case it's a snow day or something. I'd like to have a full list of the possible attendees so that something happens, we can cancel by phoning you. Secondly, I should say that I lecture for about 50 minutes, 60 maximum, and then we take a break, have some coffee, and then we get together in a discussion circle. The lecture, it will be taped, in case you can't make a lecture sometime, but the discussion circle is not taped. In the discussion circle, you may ask any question that is any way related to the subject at hand, or for that matter, other subjects related to marriage as well. But we like to keep the discussion as much as possible related to the subject of that particular evening. And I think tonight's subject, family worship, will generate a number of questions. I'm going to go through this material quite rapidly. Please do take notes as you are enabled, but do understand I don't have time to go into it deeply, but I hope that when you have questions, you'll jot them in the margin or something, and we can return and answer them more deeply in the discussion hour. First then, some introductory comments about worship itself. The meaning of worship in the Greek language, the original Greek word, comes from two words. One which means towards, that's pro, the Greek word is prokuneo, and kuneo means to kiss. Now, at first that may seem like a surprising meaning, but if you think about it a moment, it's not so surprising. To kiss towards really means that all my affections go out towards the object that I love. And so prokuneo, to worship God, means that all the soul's affections go out unto the Lord. So to worship God necessitates having the soul moved and affected with desire and yearning for the Most High God. The English word for worship has an altogether different meaning. It really used to be, in the 16th century, worthyship, and it got shortened to worship. But the full original word betrays its meaning, worthyship, ship belonging to. So God belongs to worthiness, or worthiness rather belongs to God. So the idea of worship in the English language is that God is extremely worthy. And if you combine both meanings, then God is worthy to have all our affections and have our whole life go out towards Him. 1b, concerning the manner of worship, true worship is not just something that is emotional without rhyme or reason, but there is a manner of worship. We have read that to you from John 4 tonight. That's why I read that portion where Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, the way to worship me is, or God and me for that matter, is to worship me or Him in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 24. So worship, that is, when my affections go out towards God, must be worship that is biblical because it is guided by the Spirit, and the Spirit always works according to the Word. And it must also be truthful. You cannot worship God rightly with falsehood. Falsehood. Scripture then gives us also some principles for true worship. Number one, I'm going to give you actually five principles here. Number one, God-focused. God-focused. Matthew 4, verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Secondly, true worship is always Christ-centered. John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Thirdly, true worship is always Spirit-moved. Spirit-moved. John 16, verse 13, Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Fourthly, true worship is word-based. Word-based. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15, verse 9. And fifthly, true worship is always heartfelt. Matthew 15, verse 8, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And we may even say, sixthly, that true worship is, in principle, church-shared. In other words, it seeks for other believers who may worship as well, and so that leads to the concept of church. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So these are some five or six basic principles of worship. God-focused, Christ-centered, Spirit-moved, word-based, heartfelt, and church-shared. Now, if you take these principles seriously, and you look at 1D, which says extent of worship, you will conclude, I trust, with me, that worship covers the whole domain of life. It's not just confined to Sunday, or to church, or to your personal life, or to your married life, or to your family, but really, worship must cover the whole domain of life. Now, obviously, we cannot cover worship tonight in that wide domain, so we're going to focus on those areas that are consistent with the purpose of this class, and that's, therefore, you see my outline, family worship, worship as husband and wife, private worship, and then obstacles to family worship and positive influences of scriptural family worship, etc. So we're going to focus largely on family worship, but we're going to have a little separate section devoted just to husband and wife and to private worship as well. So let's turn then to family worship. First of all, we have in family worship seven possibilities that should promote good family worship if they are done rightly. The first, of course, must be the reading of Holy Scripture. How must we read Scripture in our families? Well, all of our forefathers said family worship of the reading of Scripture should occur at least twice a day. In the morning and in the evening. And I realize that's difficult for some families to get up at different times in the morning, but it would be good if you strive to read Scripture together as a family at least twice a day. Now, many of these things I'm going to be giving you may need some adjustments for your own situation. In our family, for example, I'm home for three meals a day, so we have that luxury. Many other families, that is, of course, very different. But try to read Scripture together twice a day as a family. Secondly, when you read Scripture, read a variety. read a variety. I was searching some of the old forefathers today, and I found it quite interesting that most of them suggested that when families read Scripture twice a day, that they follow the Old Testament, either morning or evening, and then follow the New Testament on the alternate occasion, so that they don't just simply read all day, every day, for example, through a certain book in the Old Testament, maybe a book that's hard to understand like Leviticus, but it'd be good then to balance it out with a New Testament reading on the other occasion for that day. So I think the idea is of our forefathers, read variety. But along with that, read through the Scripture. There is a problem in many families that they just read basically the same from the same book all the time or the same things all the time, and they never become familiar with the whole of Scripture. That is certainly a problem. I'm not saying that there will not be situations, especially if you have little children, where you will not think it wisest to skip a few sections. That question was asked me last night. I'm thinking particularly of 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, which is all a list of names. That is impossible for children to get anything out of that. I don't believe it would be wrong for a father to skip those chapters and explain why he is doing so. But as a rule, let those skippings, if you will, be few and far between. And if you alternate the reading from the other testament, I think that that will help you not have too many chapters in a row that are difficult to understand. When you read Scripture, read it slowly. Read it with good pronunciation. It is not wrong for you as fathers to, or future fathers or husbands, to practice actually on your own. Read through the Scripture yourself prior to reading it in front of your family. That would be a good practice that you could, especially in the early years of your marriage, that you could read with some expression. When you read in a monotone voice or a strange voice, your reading will lose a lot of its effect in your family circle. Also, when you read Scripture, I said read slowly, and by that I don't mean that you must drag it out, but you must not rattle through it, because every sentence has great meaning. Let your family feel that as you read it, or your spouse. Let them feel that it contains meaning. Should you let children read the Scripture when you have children someday? Well, there's different feelings about that. Sometimes people go around in a circle and each child reads one verse. I have a little reservation against that, because it becomes so piecemeal when everybody reads a different verse. If you're going to have a child read a certain section, I think it would be wiser to say, okay, I'm going to read the first 8 verses as the head of the family, and then say to another child, say the child's 8, 9 years old, you read now 5 or 6 verses. But try not to make it real piecemeal, because I think then you lose something like some of the continuity and the reverence in the reading. But that's not a firm rule, and I would say you have to wisely look at the needs in your own family in that regard, to find what is best for you and for the particular age group of your children, etc. The same thing goes for your wife. It is certainly not wrong to ask your wife to read portions sometimes, but you as the husband must always be the head of the family. You should be doing most of the reading. And when your wife does read or your children do read, it should only be delegated to them by your authority. Part B, explaining Scripture catechetically. The word catechism means question and answer. And The old forefathers, especially the Scottish ones, considered catechetical training of their children in question and answer form, in other words, to be an indispensable part of family worship. Especially in the Scottish tradition, this held true. So that after the father read the scripture, or the scripture was read by family members, the father would then turn to each child and ask a question or two, make a few comments, a few edifying comments, and lead up to a question. Usually just one question per child at a meal, usually once a day. But that has a very profitable purpose. First of all, if you're 9 years old, and your dad's going to ask you a question about the portion you just read after he's done, you're going to pay more attention. Secondly, you're going to learn more because your dad's going to explain something to you. Thirdly, your dad himself, which hopefully is half of you here, you yourselves will learn more as you prepare for family worship for your children. So if your family worship is, say, 10 minutes or 15 minutes an evening, I say 15 minutes an evening, you should spend at least 15 minutes early in the morning before you go to work or another convenient time preparing for family worship in the evening. That's the way the old forefathers did it. So they took Matthew Henry or they took another commentator and they looked at the chapter they had to read that night. They saw some thoughts and they meditated during the day. And then in the evening, they had a couple thoughts in their mind, and when they came to family worship, they were actually prepared for family worship as head of the household. Now, obviously, this takes some training. This takes some skill. If you have several children, you have to gear your questions to the level of each child. The children should feel when they don't know the answer, not put down by it. They should be encouraged. They should be encouraged. If one child doesn't know the answer, you should then not turn to the other child and say, well, do you know it? So that that child says, oh, ha, I know what my other brother or sister doesn't know. Then you provide the answer. But ask a fresh question to the next child. But give your children the feeling that this is something very profitable for them. Don't belabor it. Don't drag it way out so it gets so long and they get bored. But move rapidly. Give a few comments on the chapter and then move on to the other parts of family worship. Part C, memorization. In olden times, fathers had their children memorize one scripture a week. Was most common, sometimes more. But I think that's really a good custom. You give your child, when he comes of age, to memorize one scripture a week. Just one text a week. And then you can speak with that child. And have a tradition, like on Sunday night after supper, your children tell you that text. And then you explain back to them in a couple minutes, or perhaps earlier in the week, as they're memorizing it, what that text means. Very valuable to get a storehouse in over time of texts in their mind. Just imagine if they learn one a week, that's 52 a year. And if you started when they were 5 years old, and you continued for 10 years, that's 520 texts they would have memorized when they were in their mid-teens. That would be beautiful. Part D, reading devotionals and other Orthodox writings. After you read the scripture, it is a good custom, at least once a day, to read a short devotional, say from Philpott's, Ears from Harvest's Sheaves, or through Baker's Veil, or what I would suggest myself, perhaps most of all for young families, because it's so easy to understand, even a 6-7-year-old child can understand most of it, is Expository Thoughts by J.C. Ryle, the 7-volume edition or the 4-volume edition. And you just read a little portion of it each night. It takes maybe 6 or 7 minutes. And I think you will find it very helpful for family worship. And that too may generate discussion around your family table. Another daily devotional that's out of print that my wife and I are reading right now each night is Robert Hawker's Poor Man's Morning Portion and Poor Man's Evening Portion. That is an excellent, excellent devotional. But that too is a little difficult for children. So I think Ryle would be about the best for meeting both your needs and the needs of fairly young children at the same time. Part E. I think you should have a discussion time set for discussing sermons. This would be family worship, no doubt, particularly on Sunday. Some fathers do that on the way home in the car. It's a good custom. Others prefer to sit down and do it with their children at home after the next meal as part of the actual family worship. That is also good. But it's very important when your children realize that they're going to be asked questions about the sermon. I believe that's had a powerful influence in my own life. I knew since I was yay high that when I came out in the car, my dad was going to ask me what the points were of the sermon. And I had to know those points. And it became a challenge to remember those three points. Well, just remembering the points already gives you a little feeling for the sermon. And then he'd ask me other questions about the sermon as well as my brothers and sisters. So we knew that on the way home from church, it was sermon time, revisited. And if we didn't listen during the sermon, well, we would get that kind of gentle but firm rebuke and feel the disappointment of our father. Didn't feel too good. So we listened. We grew up in the habit of listening. And it's amazing when that's your habit, how it becomes easy to listen after a while. Even until today, if I listen to a sermon, I can honestly say, and it may change as I get older, I know that, because elderly people complain a lot about it, but my mind does not wander one time during the sermon. I've been trained that way since I was a child. I listen to the Word. Other people who haven't been trained that way often have a great deal of problem with wandering thoughts. So it's very important when you have children, train them early to listen to the sermons. And you, as fathers and mothers, mothers too can participate in this, and equally so, make it your challenge to bring that sermon down to a child's level, to a six-year-old level. That's a challenge for you. See what you can communicate at a six-year-old level from what you heard. Then sixthly, I think singing, Psalter singing, has taken too much the back seat in family worship. It used to be, particularly also in the Scottish homes, that after every supper hour, supper I'm defining as the evening meal, then the family would sing a psalter or two. And I've been in a few families, one in particular in our church where they do this. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Because this is something the smallest children almost can participate in. You sing psalters that you teach your very little ones to memorize. And they feel they're part of the family worship. But even as husband and wife, what an important thing it is to sing together. We say the family that prays together stays together. You could almost say the family that sings together stays together. There's a bonding through singing the same truths. And then finally, of course, an indispensable part of family worship is prayer. Now, concerning prayer, let me give you just a little bit of advice. Number one, especially if you have little children, don't make it too long. Don't make it too long. Aim more for a bit of variety than for length. Be specific in your prayers. When you pray, if you have someone in your family ill, pray specifically for that person by name, tenderly. Pray for each other's souls. Pray that your children may obey you. We can see it in our little boy, just turned 2 years old. We pray, Lord, let Calvin obey Daddy and Mommy. You can see it. If you peek, you can see his eyes look at you. You know, he hears it. And he looks real serious at that moment. He's receiving impressions that God wants him to obey his dad and his mom. And a child 2 years old can receive those impressions. Teach them early on. When they're 2 years old, they can fold their hands, they can close their eyes. They will open them sometime during prayer, at least at that age. But show them by your prayer a spirit of reverence from when they are very young. The tone and the manner in which you pray is very important. And early on, teach them they must be silent when we approach unto the Most High God. And often when little children pray, they ask questions right after they pray, like, where's God? It's a good time to talk to them. They just prayed. Good time to explain to them that God is everywhere. Sometimes they ask questions that you might think are irreverent because they're asking them in a childlike way. Never spank them for those questions. They mean those questions. But just guide them with those questions to think more biblically about God. When you pray also, pray with all four elements of prayer. Pray also with thanksgiving. Acknowledge the goodness of the Lord that you have food on the table when millions don't. Thank Him for it. Pray also with confession. With confession. Express your guilt in front of one another. Pray for the great need of spiritual blessing, the need for conversion. And then fourthly, pray for those needs which are bigger and beyond your own family. Pray for the church. Pray for the coming of God's kingdom. Pray for revival. Okay, that's just a few words then on family worship. Now, what about special worship between husband and wife alone? And here I've divided this section into five particular questions that I'm going to answer very briefly, and no doubt these will generate more discussion later. Number one, should wives pray in front of their husbands? And my answer is going to be yes, if possible. Especially in the evening when you go to bed together, it is very special and touching if a wife can also pray privately in the presence of her husband. Two important reasons. Number one, very important for the husband. The husband often prays 5-6 times a day in front of his family. How wonderful it is if he can hear his wife pray in return when they go to bed. The intimacy is certainly increased, and there's a bond laid between them when you hear also your wife pour out her heart unto God. And secondly, most men are often gone from the family table, and it's very important for the wife to have freedom to pray in front of the children as well. And thus, she has freedom to pray in front of her husband, she will be able to pray also, God helping her, in front of the children as well. B, how can I get my spouse to open up about his or her spiritual concerns? This is a very important question, because often we find on family visitation and sure Elder Bazin would agree with me there on that, that some people can open up more freely to anyone than they can to their own family. And we've been on many, many house visitation visits where people have opened up to us in front of their family, and the spouse sat there and said, "This is the first time I ever heard this in my entire life." They're married 20, 30, 40 years and never heard their spouse say a word about the struggles, about the concerns, about the desires, about the experiences that they are now opening up in front of the minister and the elder or the two elders. Well, how can you get your spouse to open up? First of all, by being more open yourself. A good time is directly after a sermon when you're riding home in the car. Or if you have several children in the car and it's not feasible, when you get home and you're in the privacy of your bedroom. Tell your spouse how you felt under the sermon. Then ask her, and how did you feel? Did you receive some food today? Talk about it. And be kind, be long-suffering as you talk about it. Don't act superior. If you receive something your spouse didn't, no. If we really receive something, my friends, we are humble under it. We realize it is all grace. But lovingly encourage your mate to speak about his or her concerns. Certainly other times that you can use to open up your spouse is when you read those scripture chapters together, and especially the devotions that accompany them. I find it hard to fathom that someone could read for several months in a row J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts with all the pointed questions he asked and not open up in front of one another. You'd almost have to be embarrassed at points not to say something to one another when you got done reading it, because he brings you so into the open. He exposes you so fully that it would almost be natural to speak together. And then thirdly, just try to realize how important it is to speak together about these things. You know, everyday life contains hundreds and hundreds of little chores. And much of marriage is made up of getting along in those areas of little things, interfacing together in little areas of daily habits, daily duties, daily chores. But life is more than that. And don't allow your marriage to be swallowed up with all the daily little things. Spend some time together, especially in the evening when your children are in bed. If you have children, if you don't have children yet, fine. Spend time in the evening together, just sitting and talking, having a cup of tea and a snack, and just talking together. That's very important for a healthy marriage. Another convenient time to talk to each other, I think, is if you walk together, which I would highly recommend. When you walk together, your mind gets cleared up, and it's quite easy somehow when you walk together to speak about pertinent things. You're out of the home atmosphere. You can't be doing this chore or that chore, and it's a good time to talk from heart to heart. C, how can we get started talking on a regular basis about the sermons we hear preached or read? Well, just make it a habit after every sermon to talk about it on the way home in the family car. And once you start the habit, you'll find it gets a lot easier as time goes along. How should my prayers in front of my spouse differ from family prayer? They should be more intimate. It's very important when you pray before each other only that you pray specifically for each other. If I know my spouse's spiritual struggles, I don't lay them out in front of the whole family. But in private, I may really pray for her and she for me about our spiritual needs and our spiritual concerns. Should we read aloud together? It's good that you have time together where you just talk together. It's also good that you have some time together where you are both just reading a good book. There's a wonderful fellowship that I can't put into words to you, a chemistry almost between two people when they're sitting both absorbing spiritual truths. But it's also a special time if you read one religious book and you read it together aloud. That will generate closeness, discussion, and also is very, very good. I'm not saying, again, this is a rule that you have to do, but just offering you suggestions. Okay, now a few words on private worship. In private worship, there are some things that apply differently than in family and husband-wife worship. When it comes to reading of Scripture, in private worship, you can afford it. You can afford to read it even more slowly and thoughtfully. For example, if you read from the Proverbs, where each verse contains a weighty truth, why not pause after each verse and ask yourself, when it says, for example, in all those parallels in the Proverbs, a righteous man doth this, a wicked man doth this. Pause and ask yourself, now, what's my life like? Do I fall in the category of the righteous? Do I fall in the category of the wicked? And personally, I believe there's nothing wrong with it when we mix all our Bible reading privately with prayer. You read one or two verses and you stop and you feel your need and you offer a short prayer. And you read one or two more verses, stop, meditate, and you offer another prayer. To pray and to meditate and to read and to mix those things together is not irreverent privately. It would be irreverent if you did it at the family table because you'd be going back and forth and it would not be orderly. But whatever moves your soul to worship God more, as you use the means of grace privately, you may feel free to mix those means of grace. Now, some people have a great discipline problem reading the Bible. For those people, maybe it would be better to follow a strict reading requirement. Like Robert Murray McShane, you can buy those things for 15 cents. It's just, I think, 4 pages. Tells you which chapter to read from the Old Testament in the morning, New Testament in the evening, and you read through the whole Bible every year. Other people really don't need that and are hampered by that. But you have to examine yourself there and be upright with yourself. But whatever you do, you should have some private time for the reading of Scripture and for meditating upon it. Secondly, I think you anticipate me saying this. As I think you know me a little bit, you should have time for reading Orthodox writings. I cannot stress with you too much that a congregation that is a reading congregation is, in almost every case, a much more godly congregation than a non-reading congregation. And that applies all the way down into the family and into the individual. And I have given you the outline of a lengthy talk that I gave on August 8, 1991 at the Teachers' Convention, all about questions about reading, and I've divided reading into different categories, and I've picked out for you the top 10 books, in my estimation, in each category, in many of the sections at least. And other sections I've outlined a little differently. But if you want an overall global view of the best books, I would suggest you read through this and you look at the areas that you're interested in. In the back also, I gave 180 titles that are available for children and our teens, if you want books for children. So I hope you keep this, perhaps punch holes in it and put it right in your notebook together with your outlines for this class. And from time to time, maybe you can make good use of it. I think the tape room also would have the talk I gave off of this outline if you're interested in hearing the answers to the questions that are asked, particularly in the beginning. Okay, what I would recommend for your private reading is some variety. I'm just going to be very brief here because you have that lengthy outline, but let me just say for 2 or 3 minutes a couple ideas. Have a little variety. If you like reading autobiographies, that's nice. You may read a few, but don't just read the life stories of people. If you're interested in the life stories of people, I recommend Andrew Bonar, The Life of Robert Murray McShane, and Bunyan's Grace Abounding, and Dallimore's 2 volumes of George Whitefield as some of the best. Newton Out of the Depths, Edwards' Life of David Brainerd. These are all great classics, spiritual books about the lives of themselves or others. But at the same time, read some books for Christian instruction. Archibald Alexander, for example, Thoughts on Religious Experience, excellent book to read. Alexander Cymry, The ABC of Faith. John Flavel, The Mystery of Providence. And then you should also be reading some Bible expositions. Here again, Ryle would be very good. Or dip a little bit into one of Calvin's commentaries. Do some Bible study or one of Matthew Henry's commentaries. Okay, I'm just going to leave it at that for now. Make use of the outline as you see fit. If you have questions on it, you may ask me that as well, of course, at any time. Also, I've given you another outline, which was in the Banner of Truth. You probably recognize it. Of all the Puritans that were in print, I just simply extracted all the articles and put them together in a handy form for you. That, too, will help you in deciding any book purchasing that you might be interested in doing. If you see books on either list that you want that we don't have here at church, and there will be many of them, contact Kevin Ash first. And if he can't get a hold of them, he'll contact me. But he does the book purchasing rather than come to me because I get a little overwhelmed with book requests anyhow. So if you channel it through him, he'll be able to get most of them for you. Then meditation. Meditation. Private worship should consist of more meditation, I think, than it does. Meditation is an exercise that the Holy Spirit is usually pleased to bless. And those who meditate most usually, over time, become some of the most godly members of the church. I'm not going to spend, for time's sake, much time on how to meditate. I would direct you to this new book, Heaven Taken by Storm, by Thomas Watson. This is a book you should all have, by the way, if you didn't pick one up before. Read the chapter on meditation. It is very, very excellent. Also, this book is excellent for all forms of private worship because it tells you how to use the means of grace. How to come to a sermon, how to pray, how to read the Bible, how to profit from these things. So this is an excellent book to go along with the lecture I'm trying to give you tonight. And while I'm talking about books, let me also recommend to you a book by J.W. Alexander called The Family Worship. These two books are the most important books I can recommend to you with regard to the subject tonight, this book for family worship and the Watson title for private worship. Want me to repeat that? J.W. Alexander. He was a son of Archibald Alexander. And we've had about 2/3 or 3/4 of this book in the Banner of Truth. We ran a series of articles on family worship in the banners, past banners. This book is available for $9. The Watson book is $6.50. Okay. Also, for more on private worship, I would like to direct you to a summary of what I'm giving you right now, to an article I wrote in the Banner Truth, September 1989, pages 229 and 230. Concerning prayer, prayer and meditation should be intermixed also when it comes to private worship. Prayer and meditation should fit each other like a glove fits a hand. You cannot pray too much in private. Have your stated times of prayer, but also seek to cultivate by the grace of God a prayerful spirit. As you move through the day, when you need help on different things, stop and pray. Or even as you work, offer silent prayers to God. Again, those who are the most godly are usually those who are most in prayer throughout the day. And God's people experience, when they are backsliding, there are very few prayers going up during the day as they go about their duties. But when there is a prayerful spirit, usually they're living closer to the Lord. And that's something you can't give yourself. The Holy Spirit has to give that. I know that. But you may ask the Lord for it. And when you pray, worry more about your heart than your words. Public prayer, that's a little different. You have to also be concerned about the words, because what you say is being listened to and it has to have some order to it. But the Lord can make sense out of a confused tangle of words. Don't be so fussy about your words in private. Be more concerned that your heart is in it and that your soul is sincere and that there are outgoings to God. That's the important thing. Bunyan said, "When thou prayest, rather let thy heart be without words than thy words without a heart." Now, what are some obstacles then to family worship? Well, here again I'm going to direct you to some material that was published in the Banner Truth, October 1991. Yes, let me just direct you to the 1991 year. 1991, page 263. There's one in the November issue. I don't have the page number. November and December. Also, the page number is cut off. Anyhow, there's a one-page article in October, November, and December of 1991, all by J.W. Alexander. The first objection to family worship is lukewarmness and formality. It is very important when you do family worship, it's very important that you have life in it. And you can't give that to yourself, again, I know, but you can drag out family worship, do it too long, do it in a too dull of a way. Try to have some spontaneity in it. Don't be overly prepared, don't be underly prepared. But seek to make it practical, that it may touch your family at whatever age your family members may be. Secondly, worldliness and absenteeism is a big problem for family worship, especially, probably none of you have that yet, but especially if you have teenagers and they become worldly and rebellious and they grunt and groan and sigh under family worship. Do what you can to include them, but don't let them set the agenda for the whole family circle and destroy it for everyone else. Also, be very strong as your family grows up that you don't allow during the supper hour different activities to draw certain family members away so you don't have a full family circle in the evening. That's one of my pet peeves against organized sports. Such an emphasis is put upon it that young people in high school don't get home from practicing till about 6 o'clock or 6:30. The family's already eaten. The whole family time is divided apart. It is simply unhealthy. Don't allow absenteeism for anything but a real compulsory cause. Thirdly, lack of time and ability is often presented as an obstacle to family worship. Concerning lack of time, I would simply say you have to make time. There's nothing so important in your day as family worship. So you do your job well, you earn a lot of money. What are all those things if you neglect the souls of your family? Don't let the mountains become molehills and the molehills become mountains. What about not being able to do it? Just do it. And say with Esther, if I perish, I perish. But try it. And you will be surprised. You will be surprised how the Lord will help you if you simply lean upon Him. Concerning lack of freedom to begin, this is a more common problem in other places, I think, than Grand Rapids, where certain fathers sometimes don't feel free to begin to pray, for example, at the family table. Then I would suggest to you, if that is your case, I'm in the process actually right now of typing up some simple prayers for a father. You could request that sheet from me, and I will be glad to give it to you and use that to open the door. Now, I hope none of you need that sheet. I hope you all do have the freedom to begin to pray in a simple way in front of each other. But if that would be the case, you could lean on that sheet for a while, on those form prayers, but then try to add a phrase at a time by yourself and gradually begin to pray your own prayer. Resistance by individual family members. Let me just simply say on this area that you should speak to them firmly, politely, privately, but then proceed forward in your family worship anyhow. Lack of preparation is a problem, especially if you follow all seven of the things I gave you before for family worship. You will need a little time to prepare. There again, whatever time you get up in the morning, just get up a little earlier. Your soul will be refreshed as you yourself prepare. Teacher always learns more than his students. So consider that your valuable and privileged calling to prepare for family worship. Now, under number 6, I'm not going to say anything except to tell you that 180 pages are devoted to these 5 and a few other items in that book I just recommended, The Family, by Dr. J.W. Alexander. He shows how family worship gives all these benefits, promotes personal godliness, assists spouses and parents, advances knowledge and sound doctrine in the family, increases harmony and love in the home, influences future generations, the church, and the nation. And in those pages, he will show you how that family worship really is the very staple of society. It's the very meat and potatoes, so to speak, of societal life. And why is America hurting so much today? Why is the church hurting so much today? Because we've grown weak in family worship. Suggestions for extra family worship on Sundays, part 7. I think this is important. I think on Sunday something special should be done. In my own family, on Sunday afternoon, my father went to the Dutch service. It was my mother's time alone with us. She'd read to us some story, pray with us, and then we would go off to our own bedrooms and we'd read our own Orthodox literature. And that was our time with her. Sometimes we talked to her about the story. She didn't have as much liberty to speak to us as our father did. But we all sat around her on the couch, and it's an unforgettable experience. It was our spiritual time with our mother. On Sunday evenings, after the worship service, then our whole family got together and we would each give out a psalter to sing, two verses. And afterward, my father would read from Pilgrim's Progress, sometimes Holy War, but we'd actually go through Pilgrim's Progress over and over again. And we'd ask him questions about what these different men meant and what these different things meant as he read. And he would then set down the book and he'd talk to us about how God leads his people here, what Mr. Talkative meant, who Mr. Byens was, all spiritual things. And it was a wonderful time of family worship. In fact, when I look back upon my family, those Sunday evenings I treasure more than anything else I can remember. So what I'm saying to you is this. Whatever you do, when you have a family, try to make it so that if you have no children, that you as husband and wife have your own special thing that you do on Sunday, whatever it may be. Maybe reading a book out loud together, the same book every Sunday afternoon. Let it be a tradition. Or if you come to all three services, which of course would be good if possible, maybe Sunday evening after church. But have a family time that you establish as husband and wife, and then when children come, they fit right into it. And you adjust what you are doing according to the ages of the children. Finally, in conclusion, then we must say, I think, you and me both, who is sufficient for all these things? When we hear all these things, I don't want you to say, throw your hands up and say, oh, this is way beyond me. No, we all fall short of family worship, but try to implement, with God's help and with prayer, some of the suggestions we are giving you tonight. You are not, I am not sufficient for these things in ourselves. We cannot worship God in ourselves. They who worship Him must worship Him in spirit, by the Holy Spirit, and in truth. But God is able to help you. And then bring therefore your needs and your insufficiencies to Him and ask Him, Lord, help me to establish good principles of family worship and give me Thy Holy Spirit in family worship that I may truly, with my family, worship Thee, and that it may be lived out in my family, the commitment of Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the living God of Israel. Well, that's what I wanted to say to you tonight, and we will pray together before we take a break. Elder Bazin, would you like to offer prayer?
Lord, in this evening hour of this day, Thou hast given an hour that we may come together to separate ourselves from the world, and that we may search and study how we must conduct ourselves in the home as families. And Lord, Thou knowest all of our weaknesses. Thou knowest, O Lord, our shortcomings. Thou knowest that we do not worship Thee as we ought, and yet what benefits we can receive when we will follow the instructions, even in an outward way, which we have heard in this evening hour. Lord, give desire and understanding to all of the young couples here tonight, and also those who are not here, that we may learn to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. Lord, bless us through Thy own word, that Thy word may become precious more and more unto us. that Thou, Lord Jesus Christ, may be our hope, that we may love Thee with all our heart and soul, and that it may be our desire to worship Thee and to have family worship as we ought to have in our home. Remember Thy servant, Lord, that Thou hast given unto us here. Bless his labors, and may Thou give fruit upon the labors of this class also, that it may give instructions to the young people, that they may learn the matters in their youth of how that family worship should be conducted. Lord, we need it. It can be such a great blessing when we will follow Thy word, follow the forefathers that Thou hast given unto us, who were deeply instructed by Thee. Go then with us in this night. Remember all of the young couples, Lord. Bless their marriages together. Bind them together that they may worship Thee together, and especially also that they may love one another, that they may care for one another, that they may respect one another, that Thou wilt bless their marriages that Thou hast left yet among us, that flower out of paradise, which is holy matrimony. Oh, what a blessing when it is right, and what a blessed home we may have when Thou wilt come among us and bless us. Remember them in their further lives, when children shall become their part in the family also. Oh, be with them and give that they may learn to instruct their children in Thy word. For oft times it has borne fruit in the past. Be then with us in this night, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Know of a few couples.